this passage together and beg God that it weighs upon our hearts and minds and souls this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. We've been studying the book of Thessalonians for several months now, and this is where we are at this point in our study. Let's read it together. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have just read your word from the Bible, and we believe it to be the word of God. And we believe this passage to be incredibly practical to those who have claimed to be forgiven, to claim to have been accepted while you were condemned, those who claim to know Christ as crucified for our sin and raised from death to life, that we, though we will die one day, we will yet live forever in the presence of your majesty. And the alternate, Lord, is harrowing. It's fearful for those who do not know you, will not enjoy the eternal life that Christ has so graciously offered to all. So, Lord, we pray today that this place where we have gathered to worship you will be a place where believers will be encouraged and exhorted and challenged to love you more and to love each other more and to live our lives in a way that will testify of your grace. And for those here today who just may not know you, who have never come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, that perhaps today, Lord, by your mercy, you will spur their heart, you will prick their heart to consider Jesus for who he is. So we ask, Lord, that you help us to receive your word this morning as it actually is, the word of the living God. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is only right that those of us who say we're Christians have made it our ambition to live a life that is pleasing to God, not to earn his favor, but because we've already earned or received his favor through Christ, that we want to live a life that just pleases God and also would gain the respect of men. In this passage in Thessalonians, Paul has a letter. It's a real letter that was written one day, a couple thousand years ago, to a body of believers living in Thessalonica. And they received it one day and they began reading it and studying it. And they recognized that this is the word of the living God. They had just heard in their generation of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven. That was the story, that Jesus Christ had come from heaven. Wasn't born like any other man, but he was conceived by God through the Holy Spirit in the Mother Mary and lived a life of sinless perfection. Never did anything wrong. Not once did he grieve his heavenly Father. And he died a sinner's death, though he himself had committed no sin. In thought, mind, or deed, perfect. And he died for sinners like me and like you. He just died the death he died. And by so doing, he satisfied the holy wrath of his Father, who hated sin. But he dealt with the sin of the world on the cross, because the sin of the world was taken upon the shoulders, the body of his Son, whom he loved, Jesus. And he died the death he died, so that people like me worms like me, wretches like me, to be forgiven and have eternal life and live the rest of our lives out in a way that brings absolute glory to the King of Kings and testify of the grace of God so that others who don't know Him and have no desire to know Him might be drawn to Him, that our lives may be attractive to those who don't know Christ. Paul is adamant to these new believers in Thessalonica that being a Christian must count for something. Everything. And he's calling them to a life that he calls to be just basically holy. And we looked at that last week. We said, this is the will of God for you. You know this to be true. The will of God for your life is that you be holy, set apart. And we looked last week at Paul told the Thessalonians, here's one area of your life that you must absolutely abstain from. And it was a sin that was a leading vice among heathens. That means those who don't know God. It's not a bad term. Those who have no regard for God. It was, you must abstain from any form of sexual immorality. We looked at that last week in detail. That's a part of being holy. But now, Paul, in the same vein of thinking, I'm still thinking of your holiness, he emphasizes, this time he speaks for not a leading vice among heathens, but a fundamental virtue that must be shown in the Christian life. And that is brotherly love for one another. So without telling us exactly how they were loving one another, he's going to express to us the fundamental value or virtue of Christian living, the way we live one to another. And it's we have to love one another. And in our passage today, he's going to give us his two key thoughts about what brotherly love is all about as part of our growing up in Christ. Let me read the text for you again. He says, now, he's just spoken about this pursuit of holiness, that we've been called to a life of holiness, not impurity. But now, he says, concerning brotherly love, he's moving on. Now, concerning brotherly love, and this is that fraternal family, the Philadelphia love. It's the love that should be seen amongst family. You know, when we have family, a lot of you are here today with family members. And you know that in your own family, there is a certain kinship, a love that is special for you, isn't it? It just is. You don't necessarily like each other much, but you certainly love each other a lot. You all know what I mean by that, right? Well, in the body of Christ, it's the same, isn't it? There's a newness that comes from coming in Christ, that there's a love that is like we're real brothers and sisters. It's incredible. And that makes sense because if we have the same Heavenly Father, then we should realize that we must be brothers and sisters then, doesn't it? It kind of makes sense. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been, listen to this, he says, taught by God to love one another. So this is the first key thought about this brotherly love that we've been commanded to show to one another. We've been taught by God to do that. That's kind of special, isn't it? We have been taught by God. Now we know that the Word of God, and this would have been true for this church and now for us, who are connected just by the blood of Christ, the forgiving power of Christ. We've been taught by God. The Bible tells us all through the Old Testament to just love one another. That's not a new thing. Jesus actually commanded his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. But here Paul is saying, you've been taught by God. And I don't think he's meaning you've got the Old Testament and remember Jesus taught you this and we've told you what Jesus taught you. But it's a specific, special type of teaching, I believe, by the direct influence of the Spirit of God upon the renewed heart, to love one another. If you are here today and you have experienced the love of God towards you in Christ, that you actually know that God loved you in Christ and has forgiven you, you also know that he has done the same to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And because the Father loves you, you just know. You just know that you are to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't you? I mean, it's a no-brainer. And I believe God teaches us that by the direct teaching of his Spirit upon our lives. Let me ask you a question. I know some of you have told me this many times over. When you truly came to Christ, then you just knew that God loved you so much. Did that not change the way you viewed other people, especially those who shared the same faith in Christ that you had? It's amazing, isn't it? Look at us here. We love each other in Christ. And that is because we have been taught by God to do so. We are taught by God. We still have to do it. But we know that it is what? The right thing to do, don't we? And Paul goes on to say, you have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We have been taught to have that agape love, that the love of God, the highest form of love. And that is the love that we have been called to love. But here Paul mentions just the brotherly love, the fraternal love that exists in family. Yet the love of God goes higher and higher. And that is why he says, you have been taught to love one another. But the second key thought about this brotherly love is that it is to be displayed. It is to be done. It is to be lived out, not just felt. Not just felt in your spirit, but something done. And it is to be done in practical ways. And it is to be done with increasing measure. You see, Paul says that. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. He's just said, you don't need to have anyone tell you to love one another. You know, you've been taught by God. You know that's the right thing to do. And you're already doing it. He's encouraging them. He's just praising them for the love that they're showing to one another. So you don't need anyone to tell you, but he tells them anyway. It's kind of weird, isn't it? No, you don't need to be told, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And we urge you. This is a strong urging, a plea. We urge you, brothers, a tender affection, to do this, that is to love one another more and more. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly here how the Thessalonians were loving one another, except that they were. But we can guess, because it should be the same way that we love each other today. It shouldn't be a lot different. Different culture, different time. More than likely, for them, it may have well included monetary help, sending money to the other churches in Macedonia who were in need, possibly. We know that was a common thing that the churches did in those days. They would hear of the poor and needy who were suffering, and maybe they were better off, or maybe they didn't have much themselves. But they would say, they're brothers and sisters. They need help. We love them. Let's send them a gift. That's a practical way of loving. They would also no doubt have loved them by practicing hospitality. As people would come and visit and move from town to town, they would welcome brothers, even though they were strangers, into their house. Isn't that a beautiful thing to do? To take someone into your home that you just know as a brother or sister. Someone may have said, hey, my friend's coming in from so-and-so. Brother in the Lord, would you take them in? And you don't know them very well, but you know this, they're brothers in Christ. And you practice hospitality. That is a practical way of loving one another and continuing. This continuing means that we are not to wane. We are not to wax cold in that love. That's the hard part, isn't it? We are to practice a love that keeps on giving. This is a life that is pleasing to God. And it must be shown especially in the household of faith doing good to one another. 1 John 3:18, I think, captures a sense of what true love for one another is. 1 John 3:18, little children, John says to the believers, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's put actions to our words and our feelings. You know, it's often true that when you choose to express love to a brother or sister in Christ, and you just do it because you know you need to do it, the actual act of doing so, even though you may not feel like it, even though it may cost you something, maybe time, effort, resources, skills, whatever, the act of doing it is a stimulus to you to do it more and more, isn't it? The act of doing is a stimulus to doing more and more. And that is why I believe Paul first encourages his people. He says, you've already been doing it. That's great. And to use that encouragement as a stimulus to receive the exhortation to do it more and more. So let me ask you, as a practicing Christian, those of you who claim Christ here today, can you say you've been taught by God in this way, and it is evident that you are doing it today? Are you available? Are your resources available to be shared? Do you share your blessings easily? Your skills? Your home? Are you one who is known to help out with practical needs? Are you one who is known to just go the extra mile as an act of love? These are basic, fundamental virtues of Christian living. Now, they are seen in the lives of those who don't know Christ, aren't they? Humans and people of other faiths or no faith, they do tend to bond together, especially in times of need. But the distinction of the Christian love, that it is taught by God, and it goes higher, is a higher level, because it is one that overlooks indifferences and strife and murmurings and complaining and attitudes. And it says, I'm going to love. Are you one who has been taught by God first and is not just taught, but doing what you have been taught in practical ways and ways that you are willing to just keep on doing? That is a life, a part of a life that is pleasing to God. Now, right on the heels of that fundamental virtue that we read throughout the Bible, it's not new, but it's a consistent one. The moment our brotherly love begins to diminish, you can be sure that our walk with Christ is suffering, isn't it? So right on the heels of this virtue, Paul lays down another command that, when obeyed, is really a most practical way of showing love to the brothers. We've been taught by God to love one another. We actually do it in practical ways. We don't get tired. We keep on doing it. And now the second one is a practical way of showing love to one another. It may not be one that you ordinarily think of, but I think Paul is connecting it here. This is a way that we can love one another. And it concerns us with the basic pattern of our lives before God. You know, we are not to be like cookie cutter Christians. We're not all to be the same, like robots, because we're different. But there is to be a unity amongst us. And the world and we should be able to look at our lives and see a basic pattern of our lives. It should be consistent among us, because it's a basic pattern that God has laid down for those whom he has called his own. And it should be lived out before God first and before man. And if we practice these virtues that we can look at here in the way that God prescribes, we can be confident that we are pleasing God and that our lives are useful to him. You know, it's just a, It should be a goal of our life to live a life that is useful to God, isn't it? And a life that is useful to God will be useful to men, both within the church and outside the church. So in verse 11 there, Paul says, and he says that you need to aspire to live quietly. NIV, I think, says, make it your ambition. It's probably a more well-known verse there. Make it your ambition. And basically what Paul is going to say is, make it your ambition to have no real ambition. At least not in the way the world looks at ambition. See, the world looks at their lives often, and they want to be someone. Someone important. Someone that is known for their character and their vocation. And to succeed in ways that are acceptable to the world. But Paul is saying to the brothers in Christ, make it your ambition or aspire to live how? Quietly. To live quietly. He also says, and it's the same vein of making your ambition, you could say, or to aspire to live quietly. And secondly, he's given us three things. To live quietly. Secondly, to mind your own affairs. Or mind your own business. And thirdly, he's urging the brothers to what? To work with your hands. That is a basic pattern of life. That would be a life, that is a good ambition. So what does it mean to live a quiet life? It doesn't mean necessarily to be a quiet talking person, or that may be so if you are a quiet person by nature. Aspire to live quietly. Practice the calm virtues of a life that flows from knowing God in Christ. That our lives be marked by an unhurriedness. It's unhurried in the midst of all the rushing to and fro that we see. Aspire to live quietly, to be peaceable, to be a person of peace. You're a person of peace in your heart. Therefore, that should flesh out in the way you live, in a quiet, reasonable life. One that is not contentious. One that isn't loud. One that isn't overbearing. Not self-seeking. Not anxious. But steady and reliable. Just a quiet, tranquil life. Maintain a quiet mind to preserve the peace that you have in your heart and to preserve the unity in the Spirit of Christ. It involves effort. Make an earnest endeavor to be calm and collected, tranquil in spirit. That sounds impossible in these days, doesn't it? Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit, Christians, make it your ambition to live a calm, tranquil life in Christ. To be unhurried. To be still. To be quiet, meaning that you another version says, study to be quiet, to live quietly. Bring your whole mind and intellect and being into the study of life. And respond in a way that is fitting for those who claim Christ. I mean, isn't that an attractive life? Do you not want to live a quiet life? Now, this doesn't mean I'm just going to go away to the hills and not talk to anybody ever again. And a lot of you wouldn't mind doing that. For a season at least, right? It's good to do that. But Paul is not saying to be isolated and to keep to yourself all the time and just be concerned just with you. And we'll look at that as we move on. But don't seek to live a life that is noticed by men. Don't be self-seeking. Aspire to live a quiet life before God and man. It's a good life to live. shows that we are coming under the authority and the submission of Jesus Christ, who lived a quiet life, didn't he? And yet, what a life he lived. Secondly, Paul says, make it your ambition. I think it's the same thought. You aspire. You are striving to live that calm, tranquil life. And secondly, to mind your own affairs. Yeah, we said mind your own business. How many of you have said that multiple times? Mind your own business. Maybe to your brother or sister or someone. And you say it with an attitude, mind your own business. What's it got to do with you? Don't, in England we say, don't be a nosy Parker. Don't be, is that right? Don't be a nosy Parker. Don't try to run other people's lives. How many of you are aware that you have other people in your life who seem intent on running your life for you? Say, where did that start? We're supposed to influence people's lives, but we're not supposed to run other people's lives. You have to trust God in these things. We are to be a light for others. But we are not to be so involved in other people's lives that we don't mind our own affairs. If we don't mind our own affairs and we tend to mind other people's affairs, more than likely, we will tend to become super critical, judgmental, and proud, won't we? Because we will do that at the expense of looking at our own affairs. And it's so easier to see other people's faults than our own. Paul is saying, be occupied with your own responsibilities. And if you are, you don't have time to be a busybody. You see, if we are really aware and concerned how much we lack these Christian virtues, we will find, and we start really looking at our own life, we will find that there is plenty to be working with in ourselves, to be concerned with other people's lives. Like I said before, it doesn't mean you isolate yourself. It doesn't mean you don't care about other people's affairs. It means you don't meddle. Don't meddle. There's a little saying I've heard, let go and let God. You can do that for your own life sometimes, but especially in other people's lives. Let go and let God. What happens if you're living a quiet life and also minding your own affairs, allowing the fact that God cares for you and he's going to provide for you and instruct you and lead you in holiness? What will happen in the way you view other people? You'll see them in a different light, and it'll make time for praying for them. That'll be a natural result. I think you'll have more time on your hands to pray for them so that you'll have wisdom and how to speak into their lives. So that when you do speak into others' lives, because your affairs are in order, or at least in the process of being put in order, your life will be marked by this quietness that is matched with a humility. Because you won't be tempted to take the speck out of someone's eye. Because you see this big old beam sticking out of your own. Mind your own affairs. This is a life that is pleasing to God. It's part of being made holy. And it can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. So we are not to be isolated. We are to be involved. We are to bring to other lives a spirit of quietness that we have been fostering, a spirit of peace. And we are to do that in the context of brotherly love. Knowing that we have the same Father who loves us. We're part of the family of God. And the third, ambition. This is what we should be striving for. We want to live a quiet life. That's attractive. It's attractive to you, more than likely, if you're honest. And it's attractive to others. You'll be a person that is known. You know yourself, whether or not you're minding your own affairs or not. And thirdly, how practical can this be? To work with your hands. See, Paul is talking about a life of a Christian should be one of industry, hard work, and a willingness to work well, to support himself, if you are able to do so. To work with your hands, Paul says, as we instructed you. See, it's important in this era, in Greece, in the Greek world of that time, working with your hands, the menial tasks were considered slave work. And that the free men wouldn't stoop to that level. So this was a different type of thought. There's more to it than this. It was that the Christians, it's okay to get your hands dirty. Don't think you're above anything. Work with your hands if necessary. It doesn't mean only manual labor, but it certainly would include it. We had to work with our hands. Paul demonstrated this himself. Look at the next letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul wrote another letter following the first one, chapter 3, verse 6 and onwards. And he says this because there was a tendency in the new church for idleness to spring forward. And obviously that was wrong. And one of the reasons why it was believed that people were becoming lazy or not working was because they were anticipating too much the return of Christ. Because they were told he's coming soon. So they thought, well, he's coming soon. So why bother? Let's get ready for that. Let's tell people about that and just give up working. God says, no, you don't know when I'm coming anyway. But when I do come, be alert, be busy with the right things. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It's pretty straight talk there, isn't it? Remember, these people were doing well. Paul has been encouraging them, highly encouraging them. But he's also warning them. Say that just because you're Christians doesn't give you an easy out. And by so doing, by becoming a people who are keen to work with our own hands, we are showing ourselves to be good citizens, coming under the law of the land, trusting in God to provide. It's also recognizing the created order of things. Did not God set up in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to subdue the world, the animals and the plant life, and just to rule over, to have dominion over its creation. And even when the fall, even when man fell into sin, he was still told that now you will continue to work by the sweat of your brow. It's just good to work. Because it's the right thing to do. Paul is saying, pull your own weight. Be a good citizen. Calmly pursue your vocation. Keep yourselves from anything that resembles idleness. No one wants to be called a lazy sluggard, right? That's a horrible term, isn't it? You lazy sluggard. That is unfit for a believer to be known, to even resemble that. Because the vice of idleness or slothfulness is one that will lead to many other vices, isn't it? You see that people hanging out on the street corner, whether young or old, with nothing better to do, they can often turn that time they have on their hands, often not to good things, but to things that they ought to be ashamed of. So Paul is encouraging us to live a quiet life, one that pleases God. Mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. One theologian, Denny, said this: if we cannot be holy at our work, it is not worth taking any trouble to be holy at other times. If you can't be holy at your job, he said, it's not worth taking the time to be holy at other times. We live our life before God and before man. Are you known as a person then who is aspiring to live a quiet type of life? One who is known to mind your own affairs first and foremost, so that you are useful in speaking into other people's lives? Are you known to be a person who does work with your own hands, who pulls your own weight? That is a life that is on the way to being pleasing to God. Real Christianity teaches no one to neglect his business, to neglect his life. Real Christianity teaches men and women to improve our hearts and our minds as we study Christ in his word. It teaches us not to remain in isolation, but to cultivate relationships in the context of brotherly love for one another. And it teaches us to demonstrate the love of Christ by going out of our way to love and to do and to be eager to do good deeds of love more and more and more. It involves everything, and it's sacrificial. But that is the life we've been called to. And Paul says in the last part of this section, verse 12, he gives two practical goals or results that flow from keeping these commands. If we love one another, if we have this ambition to live a quiet life, if we are keen to mind our own affairs, if we are intent on working with our hands as we've been instructed, as is right and fitting, there are two practical results. Verse 12, so that you may live properly before outsiders. Another version, I think, says that you may command the respect of others, outsiders. Not demand, not command by you saying, hey, respect me, look at my life. No, it's just a natural outflow. People notice you. And they just recognize that there's something about you that is different from the world. What is it? This person has a peace about them that is found in a quiet, steady approach to life. They're minding their own business as a priority. And they're hard workers, providing for themselves and their family. Paul says that will gain the respect of outsiders. And the goal of that often, isn't it, is so that when we live a life of honesty and integrity before others, we have a reason, a good reason, when asked of the hope we have, to give them an answer. You know, when's the last time someone asked you, so What are you all about? Who are you? Where are you going? What do you do? What do you like? Do you yearn to be asked those questions? And when asked, are you confident, not in yourself, but with all humility, able to say, well, first and most important thing about me is I'm a Christian. And then to accurately explain what that means. And if you accurately explain what that means, it won't take long before the focus is totally off you and it's on Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sin. It shouldn't take long to get there. Because that's why we are who we are, isn't it? If we're following him. So that others will be told about Christ, the Savior, the majestic one, the one who came from heaven above to earth below, took on flesh, walked amongst us, lived the life he lived, died the death he died, was buried because he was dead. And 3 days later, he rose magnificently from the grave to show that he is alive forevermore. Do you want to live a life that is lived properly before those who do not know Christ? Hopefully that is a goal. And that your life, yes, will speak for itself. But if given the opportunity, from your lips will come humble words of genuine compassion for the person you are speaking to. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and hopefully you are able to talk to members of our church and get real serious and ask them, so what is it about this Jesus? It would cause you, I'm talking about the believer in response, to be humbled at the opportunity to speak of Christ to someone who's asking of the hope that you have. And you'll respond with gentleness and respect to that person with compassion. Because you know that but for the grace of God, you may be the one asking the questions and wondering, what on earth is all that stuff about? That is weird. Yes, it is weird, but it's a good weird, isn't it? There is a second result of living this type of life before God and man. You will be dependent on no one. You will not be lacking anything. You will have provided for yourself because, and you will recognize that God has provided for you. Paul is concerned that the Christians don't become a drain on society, that they don't even become a drain in the church. Because, hey, loving, doesn't that mean just meeting each other's needs, doesn't it? But we have to be careful also not to enable those who ought to be able to contribute themselves, right? There should be a common theme that we are in this together. Isn't it beautiful? The thought. Now, some of you are more independent than others. You've worked well to get to that position. You've been blessed. And you're not lacking. You are free to love and serve and live a life in a way that God has called you because you're not dependent on anyone. That's a good position to be in, isn't it? Some of you are in retirement or approaching retirement and wondering what you're going to do with your years ahead. Hopefully you're free to love and serve both in the church and in the community in a way that brings glory to God. You are dependent on no one person, but you are dependent on God for everything. And that will keep you humble. Paul's concern is not that the members go hungry, but that they will become parasites on society and cause outsiders to hold a poor view of them if their religion makes them a public nuisance and a burden. Colossians 4, 5, just one little verse is this. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And even 1 Timothy 3, 7, in qualifications for an elder in the church. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And we need to be a people who are working at having a good reputation amongst outsiders. It's damaging to have a bad reputation within the church, isn't it? For being a person who is always bent out of shape by life, who doesn't live quietly, who doesn't mind their own affairs, who doesn't work with their hands. That is not the type of life, sanctified life, that Christ has called us to. So just in closing, reminding you of what we've just spoken about. Are you, first of all, desiring to live a life pleasing to God? And one that gains the respect of man. Do you care enough to bring everything? And for this, many of us here today, just like I said last week, may the weight of these simple words just fall upon us. And this is the word of God. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. Last week we said, abstain from those things that we have no business being involved with. But now, pursue those things which we need to be involved with. Because of your love of God, what is your ambition before God? Be ready next time someone asks you, what is your ambition in life? What's your life all about? It doesn't have to be complicated. But being this type of person that brings glory to God. Do you value a good reputation? Do you value freedom from the tyranny of the world? Well, by God's grace and by His Spirit, these things that we just talked about can be true of you. God doesn't say, hey, live a life this way and that way and that way and not give you the power to do it. He provides the power. He provides the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but He provides one another to help one another to become that way, which means being open to having people speak into our lives when we need to be spoken into, but also to be spoken into as well. It's a give and take relationship that is bathed in humility and grace. Amen. One of the best ways that God has given us, the best way to show this brotherly love for one another and just to live in this unity is by partaking in the Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to do now for the next several minutes. The Lord's Supper, the communion table, that act of an invitation that Jesus Christ gave His disciples on the night He was betrayed. He invited those who would believe in Him, for believers, to participate freely, not because of their own performance or even their own faith, but because of the finished work of Christ. So as we partake this morning in the Lord's Supper, it is a sacrament for believers. And it is a time for us to examine ourselves, to examine our heart. Not to see if our performance is okay to take it, but it's a time of confession and repentance of any sin that is in the way that prevent you. So use this time as we prepare, even now begin saying, wow, I'm going to take part in the Lord's Supper now. This is incredible. I'm going to take it with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to take it together, which is why, Pastor, we pass the elements around and we wait and we take together. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, there are two things. If you've been stirred by the Word of God this morning, and you see your need for Christ, in the quietness of your heart, you can call out to Him for forgiveness. Be forgiven be given eternal life, the peace of God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, not an intellectual decision. If that is not what's happening, then we ask you to observe what goes on this morning. Just let it pass you by. There's no shame in that. But don't take it if you're not a believer. And if you are a believer and you say, I'm not worthy this morning, well, you weren't worthy yesterday either. Nor will you be next time. But in Christ, who is the forgiver of sins, He is worthy. When you follow His lead, when He says, come to the table of grace. Okay? Let's enjoy this moment together and take part in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask Pastor Cruz if he can come and administer it to us. So the gentleman who've been asked to help, if you can come up and get in your position, that would be great. Father, help us now before we move into this beautiful part of the service, that you teach us in a deep way what it means by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to love one another and to live this life we've talked about today with full sincerity and truth. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.